Good morning, everyone. There was a question about the PowerPoint this morning, but it looks like everything is good to go. That's great, because right now we're preaching more topically than expositionally, so there's an assortment of passages to interact with, and if you can see them up on the screen, it could help you if you're a student who's wishing to learn and to do so carefully. Last week, my good friend Don and I, we went over to the nursing homes in Bolton. I go with Don now. It's wonderful because Don is Mr. Friendliness on steroids. So Don goes and he shakes everyone's hand and God bless you forever. And he loves on people. And together we conduct the chapel services. And there was a lady at the Vera Davis Center that we got talking to afterwards. I've known her for a while now and visited her before. In her room there, she has a small TV in the corner, an old school type TV. And one time when I was visiting her, I asked her, "What do you watch on TV then these days?" She said, "Well, I only watch a single program, but I watch it every single day." I said, "Oh, okay. What do you watch?" And she said, "Well, I watch yoga." I said, "Okay. Are you into some light fitness yourself?" She goes, "No." "Well, did you used to be? You mean back when I was in my 60s? "Yeah." "No, never." I said, "Okay, well, what about before that? You mean in my 40s or in my 20s or something?" "Yeah." No, I've never been into sports. I've never done anything fitness-wise my entire life, but I watch yoga." So I wanted to ask the question that probably you would like to ask too. And I said, "Well, why do you watch it then?" And she said to me, "Well, you know, I don't know. Like, I suppose it just makes me feel a little better for the moment, but I realize that watching without doing is probably a little superficial." So we chuckled about it, chortled about it, and off I went my merry way. Later on, I was thinking about how life is a lot like that for us believers, isn't it? We have our religious beliefs, and we may even cling to them dearly. And yet it's another thing to practice them, right? We have our faith and we cherish it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we exercise our faith in every area of our discipleship. And in my best judgment, as I index myself and as I try to grasp the Canadian statistics for how Christians are doing, and as I gain an awareness of what's going on among God's people, I believe that there is inaction in the area of discipleship called evangelism. Maybe even neglect. I mean, you'd have to ask yourself that question. And so this is why right now we are studying becoming a contagious Christian. That's why. It's as simple as that. So are you a contagious Christian? Are you a reproducing disciple of Jesus? Or to put it in another way, are you a disciple-making disciple? Because that's the kind of disciple that Jesus appoints and commissions. Now, last week, Pastor Brian, he was answering the question, why should we have a contagious faith? Today, we're going to be answering this question, how should we have a contagious heart? I'm not so concerned about, you know, special techniques and you know, certain formulae to use or certain gimmicks to use in evangelism. I really want to go to the heart of the matter. And so how do we live on the evangelistic edge? What's our heart and soul? What's our meat and potatoes? How do we get out there on the edge? What's the antidote to a kind of religious spectatorship, like watching yoga when you've never done it before in your life? How do we conquer the inactivity of evangelism and all the associated fears that go along with it? How does the heart of God ever become our heart when we look out at our neighbors, we see our work people, our friends, those in the office, in the department, in the classroom, when we see them, how do we see them with the eyes of heaven? How do we put on God's glasses so that we can sharpen in and see what he sees and feel what he feels? How do we become a contagious-hearted Christian? The first thing I must say in a word by way of priority is worship. How do I get a contagious heart for evangelism? How do I get a blazing, passionate zeal for sharing my own faith with other people? Answer: you aim to bring all people into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. That's what you do. Now, what is the glory of God? We need to pause and answer that question. I mean, the word glory comes up in the Old Testament, New Testament, just repeatedly, numerous times. But sometimes the definition is kind of nebulous. Glory, what is it? Kind of slippery like a fish? Theologically, the glory of God refers to the unique, incomparable, and infinitely great weightiness, worthiness, and wonder that is God's alone. The glory of God is his unsurpassable weight, worth, and wonder revealed in his person and revealed in his works, which display his attributes. This is the center of the heart of evangelism. The gladness of all peoples in the great glory of God. The joy of all peoples in the majesty, in the splendor, in the wonder, in the grandeur of the glory of his saving grace. And so the goal of evangelism is found in the likes of Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. It kind of comes at you through the back door. This is a psalm that we often read in our worship services. We delight to read it. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Indirectly, what we're saying is, Lord, take us to them so that we can sing your glory and share your glory, that they may be captivated by that glory and come into your saving grace as well. Psalm 96:3 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. Psalm 70 or 97 verse 1, it's similar. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, and let the distant shores rejoice. Not talking about terra firma and you know, the shoreline and the water and the sand. He's talking about the people who live in these places. May they rejoice because of the Lord God Almighty and his glory. Verse 6 of that same Psalm 97. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all people see his glory. That's the heartbeat of the psalmist. This is why the prophet Habakkuk tells us that God's ultimate plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, just the way that the waters would cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. The apostle John, in the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21:23, he has a vision of the New Jerusalem, the future society of God's people in eternity future. He says this of them: that society has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light. God's just as passionate about his glory as he wants us to be. And the reason why I pray and write to our families, Compassion International kids, Eunice in the Philippines and Maria down there in Brazil, is because I want to love those girls and I want to evangelize those girls with what I write down when I send my letters for this purpose, that they might be able to populate the wondrous worldwide church of Jesus Christ to sing the grace and the glory and the praise of God that he deserves. And so a contagious heart is a heart that can't help but evangelize because it is jealous for God's glory and therefore that more worshipers would be glad and sing God's praise for joy. And hasn't John Piper helped us immensely in his little book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions? It's in our church library. Here it is right here. I'm going to put it back there later. And just the first chapter is worth the price of the book. I encourage you to take it out. Just read the first chapter and then put it back in. If you read that chapter and just soak your thoughts, your hearts, and your affections in it, and the scriptural truth that's embedded in it, the argumentation that's derived from Scripture, it would fan your heart into flame so that you would be in the center of the white-hot glory of God yourself. This is what he says right off the top in chapter 1. Missions, now we could say evangelism for our purposes this morning. Evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not evangelism, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, evangelism will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is both the fuel and goal of evangelism. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I'm not pleading for a diminishing of evangelism, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of evangelism will shine from our doorstep to the most remote peoples on earth. And I long for that day to come, he says. And so how do I gain a contagious heart for evangelism? Not through programs and events and special material and a spirit of duty and special plans, although all of these things may be the outworking of the heart of evangelism. But in the first order, I gain a contagious heart for the lost when I'm passionate for God's glory. When I'm passionate for the weight and the worthiness and the wonder of his person and work that causes his divine attributes to pop in their beauty and in their color. You know, before she went into the heavenly abode in the presence of Jesus Christ, before Marg Doucette died and went home to be with the Lord, I remember visiting her many times, but it was always fun to visit her. I think she thought I needed to laugh more, and I appreciated her ability to get me to laugh. And one time when I was visiting her, she said, "Come on, hurry up, get in here, get into my room." And she had this little room there, you know, on Jane Street in Bolton there at the senior supportive housing. And it was filled with stuff right up to the gunnels all around in the circumference of the room in particular. And she wanted me to sit down, and so I'm moving papers and knickknacks and stuff, and I got like half a seat, and I could sit down. And in her disability, she's moving her way over to the refrigerator, and she's all excited, I can tell. And I, "What's going on, Marg? What's up?" She said, "Well, this morning, I was in my electric scooter, and I went over to the Giant Tiger, and they had something in the grocery section, the fruit section, they never had before. And I got three or four of them. I already ate two of them this morning. It's passion fruit. Have you ever had it?" "No, I've never had passion fruit." I'm going, and she's on the counter and she's cutting up the passion fruit, you know, and she's passionately cutting up passion fruit, and she's reveling in it, she's glorying in it. You can see the joy on her face, and she's an evangelist for passion fruit, and she gives it to me, just by the look on her face, just by the animation and her love of passion fruit, I fell in love with it immediately. She was enjoying me, enjoying the passion fruit, and that's what inspired her to win me over. Now, I want you to tell me, doesn't the glory of God outstrip passion fruit by a zillion times a zillion to the power of a zillion? And to be quite theologically accurate, if we want to take a look at passion fruit through a Christian worldview, because God is the one who created it in the first place, to delight and to joy in passion fruit is merely to, in a tiny way, reflect the joy that we experience on account of the hand and the craft of God Himself. We glorify God as we glory in passion fruit. Piper says, where passion for God is weak, zeal for evangelism will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the peoples. Evangelism is not your ultimate goal as a believer. God is. But when that sinks into your heart, everything changes, including your passion for souls. Because when others are most satisfied in God, you know that God is most glorified in them. Or to flip it around, you know, Piper, liking to borrow from Jonathan Edwards, he has certainly made this famous when he says, God is most glorified in us when? When we are most satisfied in Him. Why do we want our sons and our daughters to come back to the Lord? Why do we want our friends and our neighbors to see the light of the gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ? Why do we want that good person who's kind of like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, reputable, unsaved, but a good, upstanding citizen? Why do we want good people to get saved? Why? Because we want them to taste and see that the Lord is good and glorious in His weight, in His worth, and in His wonder, all for the praise of His glorious saving grace. Now, a second way to develop a contagious heart for evangelism is to pray. Pray. Pray for the conversion of the lost. Not long ago, I was reading Michael Green's book, Evangelism in the Local Church, and this sentence really stuck to me, and so I highlighted it in pink. He says this, "We have two ears and one mouth, so why don't we get our prayers into the ratio? Twice as much listening to speaking." He's saying we need to pray to God about the lost, and then listen to what God's saying to us. Listen to how He's impressing Himself upon us. So as we pray to Him and listen to Him, we are emboldened to speak for Him. Lee Strobel, he says, before talking to your neighbor about God, talk to God about your neighbor. Doesn't that sound right? Doesn't that make sense? Before you talk to your friend about Jesus, talk to Jesus about your friend. No wonder it sounds right, because that is exactly Jesus' own pattern. And we get a taste of that when He was praying for those who were crucifying Him. Remember the Jews and the Romans, and Jesus is praying for them. They had conspired against Him in bloody hatred. And He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But also, let me draw your attention to John 17, verse 20. Remember, Jesus gave his farewell discourse to his disciples. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer in John 17. So this is just, you know, days before he will be crucified, and he's having his last together with his disciples, and it is a prayer meeting. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So Jesus is praying for yet to be saved people. He says, "I'm not just praying for the 12, my disciples, but those who will get saved through their evangelism." Now, I realize that we pray for one another, and so we should. I hope that you pray for other brothers and sisters in our church body here. And sometimes when we're praying for one another, we are praying for the testimony of one another. You know, I pray that Sebastian, when he goes to work, that he will maintain a spirit of integrity so that they will see Sebastian's different. He's honest. Everybody else seems to lie when they want to, when it's convenient, but he is upright. He is honest, and he is generous, and he is sacrificial, and he's got these qualities that demand an answer and demand honor from us, you know. And we pray for one another that we might be filled with a spirit of boldness, that we might be harmless like doves, but smart like serpents, and that we might be able to bear witness to Jesus and give an answer to everyone who might ask of us a reason for the hope that is within us, and to do it in character with meekness and fear. We pray for one another and one another's testimony, but do you pray for those who aren't yet saved? And do you pray for those yet to be saved in the presence of other brothers and sisters who are seeking to get them saved? See, I believe Jesus, he has soft elbows, but I believe he could use them. That's what's going on here. Jesus is praying with his disciples. They're there with him, and he prays, "I'm not only praying for them, my disciples, who are sitting here around listening to me pray right now, but I'm also praying for those who are yet to be saved, that they're going to save by God's grace." Are we praying like that? May the Lord encourage us to do so. Jesus models for us this kind of intercessory prayer for the lost. Last Wednesday night at our Becoming a Contagious Christian Growth Group, we were sitting around the tables, and we were encouraged to take our little booklet, and at the back there was just a simple box with 11 blank lines, and this was to be a prayer list for the unsaved. So we were to write in names of people, get concrete. Who do we want to see saved? Wonderful exercise. Come on out this Wednesday, grab a book and fill yours in. I haven't done it for a while. I've had various prayer lists in the past for people that I wanted to see get saved, but I haven't been doing it, so I was quite happy to do it again and to think carefully about those that I wish to be saved. I was surprised at this moment in my life. I could fill up those 11 just like that, and I had lots more in my mind that I could write down. Right now, the Lord has connected me to a lot of others. It hasn't always been like that in my life, but right now it is. But the challenge for me, as I sense it, is to exercise the discipline of intercessory prayer for their salvation. To pray for those who are not yet saved, that they will be saved. I want to encourage you to build that kind of list. Construct your own list of those you wish to see saved, and visit it regularly. I remember once conducting a funeral for somebody. Sometimes when I'm conducting a funeral, if I can get a chance, I like to get the person's Bible if they're a believer, just maybe for the day before, or just helps me to psychologically prepare to think about who they are and all that. And in this person's Bible, they had prepared a carefully selected sheet of paper with hash marks, and on the header on the top was Souls for Christ. It was a list of names, and there were check marks beside about a third of them. And I was humbled when I saw that, because this brother, he died praying for people to get saved, some of whom were yet unsaved. Why create a Souls for Christ prayer list? I'll tell you why. Because when we begin to pray specifically for individuals, God puts a circle around them, and God invites us to join Him in that circle. And we begin to contemplate them and think of them, and inevitably we end up blessing them somehow or another. Have you ever heard about George Mueller before? 19th century Christian evangelist, but he was the director of an orphanage in Bristol, England for many, many years. Real energetic guy, real man of faith, real Christian hero, and a man with a contagious heart. Well, he had a devotion to praying for the lost, and it emerges in his diary. November 1844, he says, "I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, whether on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of the engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thank God and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed and the second was converted. I thank God for the second and I prayed on for the other 3. Day by day I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thank God for the 3 after these 13 years, and I went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted." Then, like 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, who happened to be sons of a friend of his, they were still not converted. He wrote this, "But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." And then in 1897, 52 years after he'd begun to pray, these 2 men were finally converted, but it was after George Mueller had died. What an amazing testimony to the grace of God in this man's life as a heartfelt, contagious believer. His prayers were effectual posthumously. You can't discount the grace of God. And brother and sister, keep on praying for those loved ones, for those that you wish to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't give up and don't surrender to the currents of the time. Be faithful and disciplined and expectant, just like George Mueller. He understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and never give up." Now, let me show you one more text that I think ties the contagious heart to prayer, and it's from Luke chapter 10. The beginning of Luke 10, we have one of the mission campaigns that Jesus mobilized, launched. He sent out 6 dozen disciples on a walkabout with an assignment, and they were to pave the way for his follow-up. He'd bring up the rear. And so we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." This was like a short-term mission of sorts, right? And in verse 9, we are given their assignment. It was to heal the sick and to preach that the kingdom of God was near. Because don't forget, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So this is prior to the onset of the new covenant age. But it's just right at the doorstep. This is a unique situation here. So what we got in the first 24 verses of Luke 10 is situational. It's not a method of evangelism for us to copycat. But there are some principles and there's some patterns here for us to learn by. And so, for instance, look at verse 1. It reminds us of the wisdom of a kind of tag team evangelism. Jesus sent them two by two, the text says. Why? Well, because companionship and mutual support in evangelism is a really smart thing. If you've ever gone out evangelizing by yourself, it can get discouraging and really fast. And so it's mutually reinforcing if you share evangelism with other people. Verse 3 is saying, don't wait and see, but go and tell, and expect to take risks and expect difficulty when you evangelize. Jesus says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. I mean, our protection, our sufficiency is found in God, but that doesn't mean that God puts us in some kind of antiseptic bubble. There is danger lurking on the evangelistic field. Verse 4 reminds us that evangelism is urgent business and there will be distractions, but we must resist them. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road, he tells these 72 in this particular situation. But here's what I want to draw your attention to. It's found in verse 5. Verse 5 says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. This was a benediction. This was a prayer that could double as a greeting. Jesus taught them this, that they were to invoke a blessing of peace upon the homes that they saw, the people that they met. The word house in verse 5 is not a reference to a domicile like walls and ceiling, but rather it's a reference by extension to the social unit, to the nuclear family and the extended family and other guests and whoever was in that household. That's what they are to pray to God for and about, the people in the homes. Jesus says, pray peace upon the people. Pray peace upon the homes that you see and that you visit. So have you ever stood on your front porch and, consider who lives to the left of you five doors down, who lives to the right of you five doors down, just naming those people, neighbors that you know, and just praying that God's peace would descend upon those families. That family that has relational strife, you know, there's a separation in the works. Lord, bring peace into their family. That family, you know, they've got a daughter, she's got an eating disorder, and they're all confused. Lord, invoke peace on that family. That widow, she just lost her husband, and she's mourning his loss. And Lord, may peace descend upon her heart. Of course, in the Hebrew mindset, this peace was not just the absence of war and conflict. It was, positively speaking, a sense of wholeness, a sense of health, not just at the physical level, but the emotional level, and, of course, the spiritual level. The ultimate peace is to be rightly related, holistically related, to other people and to God. And you pray God's peace upon the homes, upon your classmates in the classroom, upon those who are working with you in the office or in the department or on the factory floor, wherever you find people. Food for thought. Maybe some of our prayer groups here at the church, we should go mobile once in a while and just jump into cars and head on into the neighborhoods and, I don't know, somehow or another, pray peace upon the families. Last week, my uncle, he was showing me his new car, all the bells and whistles on this new car, and it's cool. It's got a lot of smart technology. So there's an LED screen that's inset on the at the front of the dashboard there, and it provides a top view of the car and everything else that's surrounding the car. And the first thing I thought of was, okay, this top view, it looks like it's taken like 50 or 60 feet up in the air, but there's no camera up there, so I don't know how that technology works, but it was fascinating. Imagine for a moment that you had a kind of smart bird's eye view of others in your neighborhood, or you're driving along the road, others who were, you know, frustrated because the traffic is slowed down due to construction on the 410 or whatever, you know, and you're overseeing people and you're praying for their hearts, for their souls, for their salvation. One of the features that my uncle has on this new car, it's called Attention Assist with radar-based drowsiness detection. There are these little sensors all around the perimeter of the car, about every 3-4 feet. And so if you're driving in the car, you know, you get that bobblehead syndrome, like, whoa. And if you happen to veer over to the left, if you just get near the line, or veer over to the right and get near that line and the shoulder there, then suddenly the car, you know, it will alert you audibly and visibly. Danger, danger, you know, don't do that. Wake up, smarten up, pull over and take a sleep or something. Lord knows that perhaps we need that kind of prompt as well. We need to wake up from our drowsiness and pay attention to those who are around us who are in danger of a Christless eternity. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. This is the word of God. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Could words be any more sobering than those words? This is the word of God. God will be marveled at. He will be glorified. He will be seen to be large and weighty and worthy and wonderful by his people. But ultimately, the sheep will be divided from the goats. Jesus taught us that. So a contagious heart with an evangelistic edge is, number one, a heart of worship that aims to magnify the Lord by bringing people into the enjoyment of God's glory. And number two, it's a heart of prayer that talks to God about neighbors before talking to neighbors about God. Why? Because there is a rightful punishment coming at Christ's second coming. Now, number three, finally, a contagious heart is also a heart of compassion. I think even the best of us lack the compassion that the Lord Jesus had for the lost. Who among us has been praying for Hezbollah or for the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or ISIS? As a matter of fact, I think some of us, and I've been reflecting on myself, it's easy to become frosty, to become cool, or even contemptuous towards the lost world that's around us. You know, on holidays, I was watching this documentary on a fringe church down in Topeka, Kansas, known for its anti-gay activism. And so the interviewer, he's talking to this pastor, Fred Phelps. He's outside a funeral. This was a funeral for a homosexual. And there's this pastor, Fred Phelps, with a sandwich board that says, "God hates fags." And he's holding up a sign in his right hand that says, "Fags die, God laughs." It's because of that extremism, it's so easy to see that there's no compassion in them, but also it's easy to see why Christians get misrepresented as homophobic and pernicious. People like that give us Christians a black eye. I think we have to be really honest, though, because sometimes indifference, if not mercilessness, creeps into our thoughts and our feelings for certain kinds of people. And sometimes we get cynical. You know, you get enough of the news and then you get mad at the world. And so it just kind of seeps out, comes out. I want you to check out a couple of bumper stickers and signs up on the screen. Top left on someone's bumper. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Beside it, there's another bumper sticker. Next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. A sign on a fence. Make reservations for eternity now, smoking or non-smoking. And a sticker says, if you're living like there's no God, you better be right, triple exclamation mark. I think slogans like these, as I see it, carry an in-your-face, know-it-all tone, an edginess that's offensive in its thrust. I don't believe that those kind of sentiments sound like the one who said, come unto me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Matthew 11:28-30. The supreme role model is Jesus. And in Matthew 9:36, it is recorded, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And some of those crowds, like crowd members, they were not benign. They were not harmless. They had agendas. They were zealots. You know, some of them were conspirators. And yet Jesus saw that they were harassed themselves and, in a certain sense, helpless like sheep without shepherd. And that's why he was filled with compassion. This was a strong reaction on Jesus' part. And some say that the text here implies a physical reaction as well. And the Apostle Paul, his emotional experience in Athens should also challenge us to feel empathy for those who were lost. And in Acts 17:16, we're told that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Wherever Paul turned when he had made it there to Athens, he was faced with these statues and these temples and these shrines. 50 years later, Pausanias visited Athens and wrote about it. He said, it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the main street of Athens than to meet a man. And that was statistically true because the population was about 10,000, but there were 30,000 statues of gods. Streets were lined with them. And so like Jesus' compassion, Paul's had this physical dimension as well. But it also included indignation and sadness and grief. The bondage of our Canadian idols ought to distress us and fill us with compassion for the lost who need deliverance. May the Lord deliver us from these idols ourselves, because they desensitize us to the plight of the lost. This morning I'd like to leave you with a poem. It's by an unknown author. It's entitled, You Forgot My Soul. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Messiah who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire. I tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today, my bonds will free, but do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead now with them quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. May the Lord captivate us with his weightiness, his worth, and his wonder, that we might see many sons and daughters of God proclaiming the wonderful riches of his sovereign grace in the splendor and the majesty of his glory. May it be so, because we've been faithful disciple-making disciples with contagious hearts in worship of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would inspire us today. I pray that with a blazing, passionate zeal, we would declare your glory among our unsaved family members, among our friends, among our neighbors, our nation, through the missionary enterprise. I pray that you would lead us to share the gospel, because we yearn for much to be made of you and for more worshipers to come on in and to join this worldwide church of Jesus Christ and experience the unsurpassable joy that's theirs to have. Lord, I ask that you would lead us to zero in on individuals as we construct our prayer lists. Like Jesus, I pray that you would teach us to pray for those who are yet unsaved, even in each other's presence. And like George Mueller, I pray that you would teach us to persevere and to endure in our prayer life for the lost, expecting that your timing is perfect. But Lord, I pray that in view of eternity future, and particularly in view of the peril that awaits the lost, you would shake us up from our complacencies, even our own idolatries, and give us compassionate eyes, compassionate hearts, and hands, and feet, and words, and deeds. All because of the weight and the worth and the wonder of you, our glorious God. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Said and done, did I do my best to live for truth? And living for truth involves, by priority, speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord capture our hearts and our affections. May he sharpen our fear, our faith to overcome fear, that we might get over ourselves for the sake of those who are perishing. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would form within us that contagious heart, that knowing the terror of God, we would persuade others. We would share the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person, his work on the cross, with a name to persuade, because this is our mission. We are your ambassadors. We have this assignment. May we fulfill it with eager expectation that all the peoples would sing the glory of your grace, praise your name, and be enamored and worshipful of the glory that alone is yours. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.